the two baptisms, water and spiritual. According to the Apostle, baptism is the key step in the sinner's experience of redemption, Romans 6, 3-4. Before baptism, he is in Adam. After baptism, he is in Christ. But, as I have said, the question is, which baptism are we talking about? First, there is water baptism, and then there is spiritual baptism. As John the Baptist declared, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And again, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify, that this is the Son of God." And just before Pentecost, Jesus addressed his disciples thus: "John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And Peter, rehearsing what had happened in the house of Cornelius, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, what he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" As Paul explained, this spiritual baptism is how we experience redemption. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And this baptism brings us to God. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit." Spiritual baptism can only be that direct and sovereign act of the Spirit in regenerating the sinner, leading him to faith in Christ, and so bringing him out of Satan's realm into the kingdom of Christ, even into union with Christ himself. It is the very experience about which the Lord Jesus spoke so dogmatically to Nicodemus: "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And there is another point. Spiritual baptism cannot be performed by a minister. It is something completely outside and beyond any man's power to perform. Water baptism is a human baptism. Spiritual baptism is not. The truth is, Christ is the only minister who can baptize in this sense, just as he is the only one who can circumcise spiritually. He does so directly by his Spirit. Paul tells the Colossians, "In Christ you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." As Calvin commented on the passage, Paul explains still more clearly the manner of spiritual circumcision, because being buried with Christ, we are partakers of his death. He expressly declares that we obtain this by means of baptism. Calvin, of course, meant water baptism. Water baptism as a sacrament, and he was clearly speaking of baptismal regeneration by water. As he went on to say, when he says that we are buried with Christ, this means more than that we are crucified with him, for burial expresses a continued process of mortification. When he says that this is done through means of baptism, as he says also in Romans 6 verse 4, he speaks in his usual manner, ascribing efficacy to the sacrament, that it may not fruitlessly signify what does not exist. By water baptism, therefore, I've added the word water, but that's what Calvin meant. By water baptism, therefore, we are buried with Christ, because Christ does at the same time accomplish efficaciously that mortification which he there represents, that the reality may be conjoined with the sign. Calvin was wrong. John Gill got it right. Speaking of the circumcision, which is that of the heart in the Spirit, he declared, "Every man, though he may be circumcised in the flesh, is uncircumcised in the heart, until he is circumcised by Christ and his Spirit," which is done when he is pricked to the heart and thoroughly convinced of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of it, when the callousness and hardness of his heart is taken off and removed, and the iniquity of it is laid open, the plague and corruption in it discerned, and all made naked and bare to the sinner's view, and when he is in pain on account of it, is broken and groans under a sense of it, and is filled with shame for it, and loathing and abhorrence of it. Now, this is effected not by the hand of man, as outward circumcision was. This is not done by ministers of the gospel, who at most are but instruments of regeneration and conversion, but by the Spirit of God, buried with him in baptism. The apostle goes on to observe how complete and perfect the saints are in Christ, that they are not only circumcised in him in a spiritual sense, and the body of the sins of their flesh is put off and removed from them, but that they and all their sins were buried with Christ. So, there is a water baptism, and there is a spiritual baptism. We must not confuse or conflate the two, Many do, with calamitous effect. The question is, which baptism is spoken of in Romans 6, 3-4? Is it water baptism or spiritual baptism? Whichever it is effectual. What is more, it must be spiritual baptism, even if I stress, water is involved, for it brings the sinner into Christ. The question then comes down to this. Is it water baptism which produces spiritual baptism, or is it spiritual baptism with no thought of water? Enormous consequences hang on the answer. Right was unequivocal. Paul is speaking of water baptism. And we know what Right understood by baptism in this context, that is water baptism, and by its significance, what it embodies and symbolizes. Water baptism unites the one baptized to Christ. In what follows, while there is much chaff, there is some wheat. Membership of the church begins with a single action which speaks dramatically of what believing and belonging is all about, baptism. We ought to know the story by now. Jews, ancient and modern, have told it every year and in graphic detail. The story of how God rescued them from Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea and led them through the wilderness into the Promised Land, through the water to freedom. The story itself began, interestingly, with the leader Moses being rescued as a little boy from the reedy edge of the Nile River, after his parents had placed him there in a waterproof basket rather than kill him, as they had been ordered to do. Moses had to go through, on a small scale, the rescue through water which God would accomplish through him later on. After Moses' death, it happened again. Joshua led the people through the Jordan River and into the Promised Land at last. These stories look back even further. Creation itself took place according to Genesis 1, when God's great wind or breath or spirit brooded like a dove over the waters, and when God separated the waters into different places and called dry land to appear. Creation itself, you might say, began with an exodus, a baptism, through the water to new life. So we shouldn't be surprised when we find that one of the best-known Jewish renewal movements took shape as a new Exodus movement and a crossing the Jordan movement. Jesus' cousin John believed it was his calling to get people ready for the long-awaited moment when Israel's God would fulfill his ancient promises. He called people out into the Judean wilderness to be baptized. The word means literally plunged into the Jordan River, confessing their sins, through the water into God's new covenant. They were to be the purified people, the new covenant people, the people ready for their God to come and deliver them. Jesus himself submitted to John's baptism. He was identifying with those he had come to rescue, fulfilling the covenant plan of his Father. And as he came up from the water, God's Spirit descended on him like a dove, with a voice from heaven declaring that he was God's true Son, Israel's Messiah, the King. Jesus saw his kingdom movement as starting with that symbolic new Exodus action. But he also saw it pointing to the action with which his ministry would reach its climax. He spoke on one occasion about having a baptism to be baptized with, and it became clear that he was referring to his own death. As we saw earlier, he chose Passover, the great Jewish Exodus festival, as the moment to act symbolically to challenge the authorities, knowing what was bound to happen next. Jesus' own baptism and his carefully planned Last Supper both point back to the original Exodus, the coming through the water moment, point behind to that original creation itself, and finally point on to Jesus' death and resurrection as the new defining reality, the moment of new covenant, new creation. And to achieve that renewal, it was necessary to go not just through the water and out the other side, but through a deeper flood altogether. All the multiple layers of meaning that were already present in baptism were now to be re-centered on the event of Jesus' death and resurrection, through the water into God's new world. That is why, from the earliest Christian sources we possess, Christian baptism is linked not just to Jesus' own baptism, not just to the Exodus and the first creation, but to Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul, in one of his earliest letters, speaks of being crucified with the Messiah and coming through into a new life. And in his greatest work, the Letter to Rome, he explains that in baptism itself, we die with the Messiah and come through to share his risen life. The spectacular, unique events at the heart of the Christian story happen to us, not just at the end of our own lives and beyond, when we die physically, and eventually when we rise again, but while we are continuing to live in the present time, through the water, into the new life of belonging to Jesus. That is why, from very early on, Christian baptism was seen as the mode of entry into the Christian family, and why it was associated with the idea of being born again. Of course, not everyone who has been through water baptism has actually known and experienced for themselves the saving love of God in Christ, sweeping through and transforming their lives. At various points, Paul has to remind his readers that they have a responsibility to make real in their own lives the truth of what happened to them in baptism. But he doesn't say that baptism doesn't matter, or that it isn't real. People who have been baptized can choose to reject the faith, just as the children of Israel could rebel against Yahweh after having come through the Red Sea. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere. But they can't get unbaptized. God will regard them as disobedient family members rather than outsiders. In particular, we can now see why Christian baptism involves being plunged into water, or having it poured over you, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point is that the story which baptism tells is God's own story, from creation and covenant to new covenant and new creation, with Jesus in the middle of it and the Spirit brooding over it. In baptism, you are brought into that story to be an actor in the play which God is writing and producing. And once you're on the stage, you're part of the action. You can get the lines wrong. You can do your best to spoil the play. But the story is moving forward, and it would be far better to understand where it's going and how to learn your lines and join in the drama through the water to become part of God's purpose for the world. That's plain enough, but is it right? Is the apostle speaking of water baptism in Romans 6? Wright had more to say on the matter, broadening it. Speaking of water baptism, he asked, what has baptism to do with justification by faith, the promises to Abraham, and the revelation of God's righteousness, as set out in Romans 3:21-4:24. And he answered his question thus: it is always dubious, in view of the combination of the same themes in Galatians 3-4, and especially Galatians 3:23-4:7, to set apart faith and justification on the one hand, and baptism and the Spirit on the other. Baptism and Spirit speak of a new covenant, new Exodus, constituting the liberated ones as God's true people, sets before them the inheritance to which they must now make their way, and promises them the presence of God in the person of the Spirit to guide and strengthen them on the journey. Again, Romans 6 is quite remarkable when you think about it. Within 25 years of the crucifixion, Paul had already worked out, I would put it, he had been given God's theology by revelation, many scriptures to prove it, this astonishingly deep and detailed theology of what it means to go through the waters of baptism, linking it to the Exodus, to creation, to new creation, and in particular to Jesus' own death and resurrection. Therefore, says Paul, Jesus dying and rising happened to us in baptism. Paul doesn't hold back here. He doesn't hedge and say, as if. He simply says, you died with Christ in baptism, and you were raised with him through the waters into the new life of belonging to Jesus. If you've been baptized, you have in fact died with Christ and risen with him. Baptism is the ground on which we stand linked to Jesus. Here we have it. This is Wright's case. Baptism, water baptism, is the hinge of Romans 6. The sinner is brought into Christ, into redemption, liberty through dying with Christ and rising with him. And all this is accomplished by water baptism. But while I agree that in such passages as Romans 6 and Galatians 3-4 and 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians 2, 1 Peter 3, it is wrong to divorce baptism and the spiritual benefits of the new covenant, we must be crystal clear as to which baptism we are speaking of. Going astray here constitutes a disaster of enormous magnitude. Here we reach the critical divide. Many, while striving with might and main to avoid the sacramental, nevertheless think that Paul was speaking of water baptism, but as a symbol of what has happened spiritually in the believer's experience. Others, and this includes Wright, are sure that the apostle was referring to water baptism as a sacrament. In other words, regeneration by water baptism, baptismal regeneration. My position is that while I fully accept that water baptism is a symbol of the believer's inward spiritual experience, the baptism Paul was speaking of is spiritual baptism with no thought whatsoever of water. He was not speaking of a symbol in Romans 6, nor was he speaking of a sacramental water baptism, but he was speaking of spiritual baptism by the secret operation of the Holy Spirit. I will, however, look at all three. First, water baptism as a symbol.